a graduate student at Cincinnati Christian University. Jerry has been preaching since being ordained in 1992. Jerry has a wife, Renee, and three boys, and I can remember Jacob and Sam and Jerry Jr. Jerry serves on the board of directors of Blue Rock Christian Camp. He's been a regular dean of the Junior High Week at Blue Rock. Jerry is actively involved with the Madison Boy Scout troop. Please welcome Jerry Hillier.
I'd like you to send a message to Madison. I want them to clap when I come up there, too. That's nice. I'm grateful to be here with you this morning. In some respects, I wish it weren't under these circumstances. Nevertheless, here we are. We come together in the name of Jesus this morning to worship and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior. I understand that this congregation has been under a tremendous weight as of late. You have been dealing with all sorts of internal struggles. The enemy of Christ has been waging war against you. You have been struggling for your history and your faith. You have been contending against things that you can and cannot control. I've not come to you here this morning, though, to dwell on those things. I come to you this morning with a message of hope and a message of grace. First, hope, because you have an opportunity now for yet another new birth. You have the opportunity now to submit yourselves all over again to the Lord's will and to seek His face. Second, grace, because we in the North Madison Church of Christ, your daughter, stand together with you. We will share your hurt, your pain. We will rejoice together with you in your triumphs. We will suffer with you. We acknowledge that you will hurt and you will suffer, but that you will not do so alone. We pledge to you our love, our compassion, and whatever help we may be. Third, hope, because this is an opportunity for our congregations to rebuild relationships that I think in some ways have been allowed to wither. To reforge alliances and to recall with a fond affection a relationship that spans 40 years and more. And fourth, grace, because the Lord's will is that the church, full of hurting and helpless people, will continue to reach out to hurting and helpless people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still have a work to do in the Lord. And it is my hope that this message I deliver to you this morning will strengthen and encourage you in the grace of God to press on in that work that He has called us to do. So let us then throw off all those things which hinder us and press on towards the mark, to the high call of God in which He has called us heavenward in Christ. Father, I bless you in Jesus' name that you have called us out of the dominion of darkness and into His marvelous light. Bless now, Lord, I ask that those who hear your word spoken through my mouth this morning will be strengthened and encouraged in the grace of our Lord. And in all things, Father, may you receive the honor, the glory, and the praise in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Let us turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. It's my tradition in Madison that when we read together the Word of God, we stand. Would you please stand together as we read from Luke chapter 6, beginning in the 27th verse. At the end of the reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." An appropriate response from you would be, "Thanks be to God." hear the word. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. I'd like to read to you a story from a news service. It's online. It's called the Christian Post. This is a story that was written shortly after a shooting incident in Colorado Church and Mission Training Complex. I'm going to read to you a significant portion of the story, and I'm not going to comment on it. I just want you to listen to the words. Members at New Life Church are not quick to question God's authority, said one young worshiper. So when a gunman dons on the church campus and causes the death of two teenage sisters before being shot down by a church security guard, the church isn't angry or in despair or asking God why. God didn't do this. This was Satan attacking, said Savannah Miller, 14, of New Life. Rather than questioning God, New Life members are turning to God during this tragic time. Moreover, they're celebrating the miracle of that fateful day. God protected so many people here that day, said Miller. On Sunday afternoon, 24-year-old Matthew Murray shot and killed Stephanie Works, 18, her sister Rachel, 16, at the parking lot of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs. 12 hours earlier, the gunman had killed Tiffany Johnson, 26, and Philip Krause, 24, at Youth with a Mission Training Center in Arvada. The police believe the gunman intended to gun down many more victims at the megachurch before he was shot down by a security guard. He was carrying an assault rifle, two handguns, and as many as 1,000 rounds of ammunition. New Life members called it a miracle that hundreds of lives were saved that day. The shooting took place just a year after the founder of the church, Pastor Reverend Ted Haggard, was fired for issues that we're all well aware of. While attendance at the church has declined since the scandal, the prominent megachurch had set itself on a new course of recovery with a new senior pastor and 10,000 members. And then this happened. The devil has really been trying to break down our church, said Tanner Van Bieber, 15. But I think that we're going to come up even stronger. This is building our faith, said Chris Gordon, 16. We must be doing something right in this church if Satan doesn't like it. The question is, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God let this happen? Is a stupid one, said Hayden Troby, 15. One of the cool things about New Life is that we're not quick to question God's authority. Wow, he's 15. On Wednesday, the church was packed with families and teens who said they had laid down their anger, fear, and questions to focus on worship. Survivors at the Youth with a Mission in Arvada are also moving past the tragedy and placing their trust in God. Lord, we don't know why two of our dear friends died in this hallway, but although we don't understand why, we trust you, prayed Peter Warren, who's a director. Just 2 days after the shooting, students and leaders at the Missionary Training Center shouted a message to the gunman. I forgive you, Matthew. The enemy has been defeated and death couldn't hold you down. We're going to lift our voice in victory. We're going to make your praises loud. The students sang on Tuesday. And they rededicated the dorm building where the shooting had taken place to God. Speaking for the first time since the shooting, Charlie Blanche, 22, who was shot in the leg at the center, said on Wednesday, "In the midst of this, I know that God is good. And he's helped my legs heal. I wholeheartedly forgive Matthew Murray, and my prayers go out to his family and members of the two YWAM victims have also offered Murray and his family their forgiveness." Now, I'd like to make some observations for you this morning about grace and the grace that you and I should be interested in demonstrating towards one another, towards other people. It's a difficult thing to do this, though, to be sure, because I think sometimes that sermonizing such an important issue as grace sort of ruins what grace actually is. I can preach about it all day long, but we have to live it in order for it to be effective. In other words, I don't want to reduce the scope of grace to a mere 3 or 4 points. What I want to do for grace is not reduce it in your life, but I want to expand it in your life. I want grace to be an all-encompassing lifestyle, an overarching set of lenses, an expanse as wide as the sky and deep as the ocean, and as never-ending as the space in which we live. I don't want to restrict grace in your life. I want to set grace free. I hope to unleash the shackles that have bound you to a life of laws that have told you that you can only show grace in certain situations, that you can only be gracious at certain times, or that being gracious in all situations is merely illusory. I want grace to be the principle that governs your relations with all people in your life, with your friends, your enemies, your children, your relatives, and even, yes, indeed, with yourself. What I'm hoping to do with grace in this sermon is teach you that we have been saved by grace, and as such, we must continue to live in grace day after day. God didn't suddenly change the rules after you were saved and all of a sudden expect you to start living by law. He expects you to live by grace. And when grace is your very life, then you don't need to worry about my silly bullet points about it. When grace is your life, it will always be your first, your second, your third, your last, your only option in dealing with people. Now to my points. And the first point I would like to make to you this morning is this. I'd like you to demonstrate grace in the way that you respond to the mistreatment of others. Verses 27 to 30, Jesus said, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. The words that Jesus uses in these couple of verses here, these are action words. These are imperative words. Love, do good, bless, pray, turn. Do not stop, but give. Do not demand. Our lives demonstrate to others a reaction. Jesus doesn't say, do not react when people mistreat you. He's quite content that you and I should react when people mistreat us. You should react when people mistreat you, when they strike you. But Jesus is concerned with the nature of our reaction. It is the nature of our reaction that tells people whom we belong to. Turning the other cheek is not passivity. It is a reaction. It's a response. And here's the thing. Our response is to be the polar opposite of the manner in which every other person on this planet responds to crisis. David Faust, writing in The Lookout, wrote, in a dog-eat-dog world filled with pain and injustice, why would anyone make the unnatural choice to forgive? And there's only one answer, that the grace that we have received in our own life, Now, there is simply no other response for the person who has been saved by grace but to respond to people in grace and with grace. And I have a sneaking suspicion the class I'm taking right now at Cincinnati Christian University is Doctrine of Grace. I think I have a sneaking suspicion that if all of our churches, and I mean every church, understood this a little bit more, if Christians, you and I, lived and demonstrated grace a lot more, there'd be a lot less friction, a lot less discord. There'd be a lot more Jesus in our churches. If we lived by the grace that we say that we have been saved by, our world would simply be a different place to live. Dare I go so far as to say a better place to live? Here's another important thing to remember concerning this demonstration of grace. In order for you and I to be the type of people who demonstrate grace to other people, you know what we have to do. If we're going to bless with grace people who hate us, or bless those who curse us, or pray for those who mistreat us, or give to those who steal from us, or turn the other cheek to those who slap us on one, you know what we have to do, right? We have to be close enough to them for them to do that. In other words, we have to be involved in their lives. We have to be living within the sphere of contact. We might actually have to touch them. In other words, we have to be in our, put ourselves in a position where we can be taken advantage of. I know that's not a popular message nowadays. A place where we can be hit, a place where we can be robbed. In other words, we need to be in a place in our lives, in the lives of those people who might do those things to us. How can we be people of grace if we're never putting ourselves in a position where grace needs to be demonstrated? The second point I would make to you this morning is this: demonstrate grace in the way that you would have grace demonstrated to you. Jesus said this: do to others as you would have them do to you. We call this the golden rule, right? But you would think that most people in the world truly expect to be treated poorly in their lives. Daryl Bach wrote this. He said, "The idea of simple service and unconditional love are not in vogue. When Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he says, I have a hard time seeing that love in the way we communicate with those who possess different values from our own." There are many variations on this simple rule, but this is the only one that needs to be practiced. Look, you and I want to be treated well. There's no doubt about that. There's not a musician on the planet who hasn't written a song to have the words, "We all want to be loved," in it somewhere. But if we really want to be loved, why are we so typically unwilling to demonstrate that love to others? Why is it so difficult to demonstrate to others concretely that we want to be loved by the way that we treat them? Do we ever really stop to consider what we are telling people about ourselves by the way we treat them? Why do you suppose it's so hard for us to do the one thing that the holy God of this universe found so simple? That is, loving the unloved, the unlovable, the unlovely. God, the scripture says, loved those who were still sinners, who were remaining sinners with no hope of change. And yet we happen to think that for some reason we hate sin more than God hates sin, don't we? Forgiveness, you see, is God's prerogative. But I add to this, it is God's prerogative to deal with sin. And God, as demonstrated by Jesus Christ, he chooses to forgive. He chooses grace. Do we think that we are more offended by sin so as to hold grudges against those who sin against us? Or do you think that we should be as forgiving as God has been forgiving to us? We live in a world, and I think all of us would agree, that we live in a world that is just simply profoundly devoid of grace. And I mean this sincerely. This is so true that when grace does make an appearance in this world, it's usually front page news. Or it's accompanied by a book release. We should have such an expectation of grace in our lives that the expectation should be fully demonstrated in the actions of our lives. The vacuum of hate and grudges in this world needs to be filled with a generous grace. The world needs a lot of it. Would you agree? If there's anything that you and I can afford to give away in this life, it is grace. It is mercy. It is love. It is forgiveness. One of my favorite authors is an author named Annie Dillard. And Annie Dillard wrote in one of her books that we catch grace as a man fills his cup under a waterfall. It's that abundant. It should be equally abundant when demonstrating it to others. Third, demonstrate grace in a way that is contrary to the world's expectations. Jesus said, if you love me, or if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But you, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Praise God. And the point is simple, isn't it? Do something out of the ordinary. Huh? Do something that will make the world shake its collective head in disbelief. Here's the thing. I've said this before. Love is the difficult choice. It is the difficult response. It is the difficult action that we demonstrate. Furthermore, it is easy to love those that we are certain are going to reciprocate. It's much harder to love those who are ignored and brushed off as mere irritants. But we see those imperatives again in the words of Christ, don't we? Love, do good, lend, love. There's something about love in these verses that I find particularly irritating. There's something about this love that Jesus expects us to demonstrate to others who are far less deserving than some we can think of in our lives. I think that what is irritating is that Jesus expects us to love without the expectation of reward. He says that we live and we love with only the expectation of being rewarded by God Himself, with only the expectation that we will be considered sons of the Most High. We love because He loved. There's no hint of selfishness inside of this kind of love. Isn't that irritating? Honestly. Because that's just not the kind of people we are. We're not brought up that way in America. We live in a tit-for-tat kind of world, a give and get, a quid pro quo. And what the Bible is telling you and me to do is this, just give. With no strings. With no other expectations in the world. I'm a servant. Simply doing the will of my master. What sort of God is this who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked? And are we to be imitators of this God? Are we to demonstrate to others that this is the sort of God that we serve? Would it please God if we showed kindness to the wretched and the wicked and the vile and the contemptible and sinners and haters and enemies? The world, Darrell Bach wrote, is used to dealing with people either from a basis of power, utility, or equal exchange. And you and I must deal with the world on the basis of nothing but grace, forgiveness, and mercy, because that is how God Himself has dealt with you and me. And we don't have any choice in this matter. There's no room for equivocation. Jesus says that we should be so different from what the we should do different from what the world expects. Let's respond not only contrary to the world's expectations, but also contrary to the world's standards and contrary to the world's experience. And let's demonstrate it towards the ones in this world that the world typically overlooks, that the world typically rejects. Love does not discriminate. Love knows no bounds, no limits. And finally, this: demonstrate grace in accordance with the grace that has been shown to you. Jesus said, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." If you flip over your Bibles, I'm certain you still have them open. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, Jesus tells a story. Or perhaps you prefer to call them parables. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, and I know he's not. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. And what kind of woman she is, this prostitute." And Jesus answered him as if the man had asked him a question. Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman. He turned to the woman. And he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but from the time I entered your house, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has demonstrated. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I think it is simple enough to say concerning the grace you are willing to demonstrate towards others is this: how much grace has God shown you? How much grace has God demonstrated in your life to you? And lest we answer too quickly, let us bear in mind that the standard of grace that we demonstrate is God's grace to us. Howard Marshall said this: "The mercy of God supplies both a pattern for his children to follow and a standard of comparison for them to attain." So when God himself is the standard of comparison and the pattern for us to follow, I have to ask, is there anyone in this world who should be beyond the scope and the range of our own grace, our own mercy, and our forgiveness? Oh, I think not. I might ask again, how much grace has been shown to you? You know who you are. You know where you've been. You know where you come from. You know the secrets of your own heart. How much grace has God demonstrated to you? To you. What are the depths of the transgressions that God Himself in Christ has forgiven and forgotten as far as the East is from the West in your own life? I don't need to spill profound theology or philosophical thoughts on this matter. All I need to ask you to do is examine yourself. What has God forgiven you? I don't even need to preach this sermon except to say, considering how much mercy God has demonstrated to us, how much He has shown us, how much are you willing to show others, your friends, your enemies, your children, your neighbors? Because I'm willing to bet that every single person here has a fractured relationship somewhere in their lives. And I'm willing to bet that every single person here could heal that relationship with grace. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 5. My life verse, when I am dead and gone at my funeral, some poor sap is going to stand up to preach and he's going to read this passage of Scripture. And he's going to say this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Yet sinners. Do you wait for others to repent before you forgive? Or is your forgiveness of people proactive and preemptive? What is it? Do you wait for other people to humble themselves before you as you stand there with some almighty power, judging them and holding their sin against them? Or do you go to them in humility and tears and forgive them in the name and in the blood of Christ? Is anyone's sin so great that you simply have no room for them? Does your forgiveness know limits? Does it know bounds? I am a big fan of a musical group called the David Crowder Band. I simply don't think that there is a band on the planet that is quite as good as the David Crowder Band right now. They have a new CD. It's probably maybe a year or so old now. It's called Remedy. When I get a new David Crowder Band CD, I listen to the lyrics very carefully. I read them, I study them, I memorize them. And on the CD, Crowder is singing about the world that we live in being a very difficult and complex place. And Crowder says that we, that is you and me, that is the church, we, following the example of Christ, should be the remedy for this world. The remedy for a broken, fractured world. He writes in one of his songs, he sings in one of his songs, "Surely We Can Change," and he says this. And the problem is this. We were bought with a kiss. But the cheek still turned even when it wasn't hit. And I don't know what to do with a love like that. And I don't know how to be a love like that. When all the love in the world is right here among us and hatred too. And so we must choose what our hands will do. Where there is pain, let us bring grace. Where there is suffering, bring serenity. For those afraid, let us be brave. Where there is misery, let us bring relief. And surely we can change. Surely we can change. Oh, surely we can change something. Let me give you a radical illustration to conclude. 6 years ago, 7 years ago, whatever it's been now, on September 11th, 2001, radical Islamic terrorists hijacked four airplanes. two were flown into buildings in New York City. One was flown into the Pentagon in Virginia. And a fourth was re-hijacked by the passengers and crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. The response of the United States of America was nothing short of terrifying. I remember rejoicing quickly and often at the retribution that had been meted out against Muslims in Afghanistan and later in Iraq. And after my initial shock and horror and sorrow at what had befallen the United States, I became angry and applauded the calls to arms. But you know, I've been studying about grace for the last 6 months, and now in this class with Dr. Cottrell, and he's not pulling any punches. I don't know if he would agree with what I'm about to say or not, but you know, Muslims do not know about the grace of God. They don't. All they know is law and obedience. And I wonder how our world would be different if instead of bombs and arms and war, if the United States had responded to Muslim nations with the grace of God. What if the president, instead of going on television and announcing that our response would be swift against those who were against us, had gone on television and announced that the terrorists were forgiven? I know you're uncomfortable right now. It's a radical thing. Oh, that's different. Nations and churches and Christians and pagans, it's all different. But what if to this day, Christians respond to Islamic terrorists with grace and forgiveness instead of hatred and violence? And what if we responded to one another in the church in the same way? The point is this: how big is grace? How much grace is too much grace? How can we be the remedy in the world when our response to violence, hatred, and cheek slapping is nothing more than reciprocated violence and hatred and cheek slapping? And I wonder if we need to change our thinking on this. The world obviously does not deserve the love of God, and by all means, the world does not deserve the love of us. The world hates us, which is precisely why you and I have to demonstrate and be the remedy. Because we were too once enemies of God. And you know what? We didn't deserve it either. Not for a minute. You are hurting people. I can't tell you how much affection I have for you. One sermon won't get it done. But I can leave you with this. You are going to have opportunities in your life to demonstrate the grace of God. Grace wasn't given to you and me so that we could keep it for ourselves. Freely you have received, freely give. You are going to be tempted in your time of difficulty to be graceless. And there will be all sorts of feelings and situations, and you will see friends who have left, and you're going to see them in town, and you're going to see them at the store, you're going to see them other places, and you're going to have to react. How will you do so? What will your response be? How will you demonstrate grace? How will grace become practical in your life? How will you not only receive forgiveness, how will you live forgiveness? Surely we can change. Surely we can change. And surely we must. And the place for you to begin to make these changes is the cross of Christ. Begin there. God bless.
As Jerry's talking about grace and grace given and grace received, we I have been sitting here thinking about that and thinking where we're at. And grace is something that sometimes we don't always understand, but something that we do need to do. And as we come into this time of invitation, come into this time of looking at where we're at and what we're doing, we need to